Now may we turn to the Epistle to the Colossians, and this will be the sixth in the series, The Gospel in the Epistle. And I want to read to you from chapter 1, from verse 9, For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, in this epistle, the apostle says that he speaks the truth and hope of the gospel. And all he says in this brilliant passage which I read to you, from chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, encompasses what the gospel really is. And that gospel comprises the whole substance of God's total revelation to man. The gospel is good news. And when there is good news, it means that there is a background of concern, a situation to which good news brings relief. For instance, if you thought you had a fatal disease, went for examination, and after examination that the doctor assured you that you had no such thing, that certainly would be good news to you. Or if you applied for a job, and there were 300 applicants for that job, and you received a letter announcing your appointment, well, that would be good news. And you could think of 100 illustrations of good news like that, always set over against a contrary element. That's what makes it good news. And the gospel is good news. And in each of the epistles, there is a dark background to which the gospel brings relief. Now I want us to notice the threat at Colossae. We shall look at the dark background first. There have been threats to the gospel in every age and every place, in one form or another. And the great apostle is used of God to set over against these threats the truth and hope of the gospel. And it is because these threats reappear in every age that these epistles are always relevant to the age in which we live and always up to date and applicable to our own lives. Now, as far as we know, the apostle never visited Colossae. The believers there evidently were largely won through the ministry of Epaphras, but they were in danger of being spiritually seduced by false teachers. Some false teachers, of course, were gifted men. And within the assembly, within the church, maybe there were few gifted men who could set forth the gospel very clearly. And consequently, some believers tended to fall away and to become a prey to these false teachers. And so Epaphras visits Paul, who is now in a Roman prison, and while bringing good tidings of new believers being won and gathered to the Lord, also Epaphras shared his concern about these false teachers. And they were probably more influential and more gifted than himself. Now, that makes for a very difficult situation with a struggling assembly. So Paul takes up his pen, and moved by the Spirit of God, he writes this letter to set forth the truth and hope of the gospel, and so to meet the challenge that was so immediate. Now the threat came from certain intellectuals who formed a philosophy about the creation of the universe. It was a kind of Oriental mysticism. And as with many man-devised philosophies, it had a show of wisdom, as we read in chapter 2 and verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. The chief characteristic of this philosophy was that matter was essentially evil. God, whom they recognized, God was holy, but matter was essentially evil. Therefore, God could not have created the universe, since matter was essentially evil. And God would not deal with anything evil, at least, not directly. So they supposed a chain of intermediaries, angelic beings, with an increasing degree of material substance, until at last there was an involvement in creation. But God was far remote from this creation. This put man, of course, in a false position. It undercut his need for salvation. Many, they would say, man, they would say, has a pure spirit, and only his material body is evil. This meant that man was not responsible then for sinning. And this, in turn, actually gave license to sinning, to the coarsest sensuality, excusing themselves by saying that such acts, sensuous acts, were only the activity of an evil body, and that man's spirit, being pure, was not involved in the sin. Very subtle. Now, since different angelic beings were involved in this, in a descending scale, these were then accounted worthy of worship. And this is one of the errors at Colossae. There was the worshipping of angels. At least this was being taught by these false teachers, the worshipping of angels. Also, partly to avoid the dangers of excessive sensuality and unblushing sexualism, they then accepted the Mosaic ritual, the law, in order to bring some discipline to the passions and motions of corrupt flesh, and to strengthen moral fiber in human nature. But this meant the bringing in of the Mosaic ritual meant that they had to be circumcised on the eighth day, they had to keep the Jewish Sabbath, and there had to be abstinence from certain meats, such as swine's flesh, and there was to be the observance of certain feast days. All these things, of course, belong to Jewry, belong to the Mosaic ritual. And so this brought in, as Judaism is, a system of works of merit, all of which cut across the gospel of the grace of God. So reliance on the works of the flesh, such as wearing a hairy shirt and sleeping on coleslaws, anything to mortify the flesh, throwing oneself in the snow or throwing oneself in thorn bushes, as some of the ancients used to do, in order to mortify the flesh, in order to overcome the passions of the flesh, I should say. And, in one form or another, all these things are here with us today. We have Oriental mysticism coming in with such cults as transcendental meditation and the moonism and this and that guru's teaching. There is also not only this Oriental mysticism, but there is the worshipping of angels and saints, which you have in the Roman Catholic Church. And there too, you have meritorious works. And so, this whole slew of human religions, all of which are built on the doctrine of works. Now these evils of Paul's day, reappear in different dress, but they are the same old threats to the gospel, and that is why these epistles are so pertinent and so applicable to the day in which we live. So Paul takes up his pen, inspired by the Holy Ghost, and the gospel is the answer to that threat. It only needs, you see, it only needs that the truth of God be set forth clearly, and it will overcome every challenge, and it will answer every question. But also, the apostle prays that believers themselves may be filled with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and you cannot have that unless you become serious readers of the Word of God. You know, in a recent young people's conference of about 150, 75% read the horoscope every day, and only 3, the Word of God. That in a Christian conference of young people. You see, it is this lack of knowledge of God's truth, of the living word, which exposes people to error and to instability and to ignorance and to every sorrow. And this was the need in Colossae. It was the need for the gospel, for the faith and hope of the gospel, for the teaching of revealed truth. And nothing is so much needed at any time as the comforting, edifying, strengthening knowledge of the Word of God. First, that we might meet the challenges of error, and secondly, to fit us for all the duties of Christian life and service. So Paul strikes at this erroneous philosophy, these dead ceremonials, and this false confidence of the flesh. Every believer needs to know that this universe is a divine creation, and that it has a divine pattern, and that it is under divine control. That God rules over all the happenings of men, and only in Him can we have confidence and assurance and restfulness and hope as we look down the road into the long future. So that might give you some understanding of the difficulty and the threat at Colossae. Now in the second place, let us look at the answer of the gospel. And Paul's letter is written to confirm and to establish and sustain and encourage the faith of these young Colossian believers. And what he writes to them is the gospel. And the gospel reaches the bounds of all human needs and human history and human suffering and all world events and the end of all things. Indeed, it touches the utmost bounds and affects the whole universe, because it is through the gospel that there is going to be a winding up of the present order and the bringing in of a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, the substance of the gospel in Colossae we put in two things. First of all, that the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Dwelleth, not did dwell, not will dwell, but dwelleth. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ while He was here on earth and is with Him now in the heavens. It is, you see, a continuous present tense, always dwelling. The fullness of God is always dwelling in Christ. And this is the New Testament truth concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him is deity. In Him is Godhood. The essential, peculiar nature of the living God. And how can matter be evil, pray tell, when He who was God over all, blessed forevermore, that He should take upon Him a material body? For we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Paul gives a sevenfold portrait of who our Lord Jesus Christ essentially is in these verses. First of all, he says, He is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Secondly, the firstborn of all creation, that is the prior heir. Not that He was a created being, but that He is the prior heir of all creation, the Lord of all. Thirdly, He is the creator of the universe. By him were all things created. And fourthly, he existed before any created thing. So we read, he is before all things. Sixthly, he holds all things together. Verse 17, by him all things consist. And seventhly, he is the firstborn from among the dead. The only one who has risen from among the dead with a resurrection body and resurrection life. This is the Christ of the gospel. The fullness of the Godhead is in him. The fullness of the Godhead in a body of our humanity, in a material body. So the apostle looks over the whole cosmic order, and there at the head of everything is the eternal Son of God, who came into the arena of our humanity, God manifest in the flesh. And there is no need, because he is here. There is no need for angelic intermediaries, angels or abstractions or whatever, in order to provide a link between godhood and manhood, between the heaven and the earth. There is no need of any intermediary. God's Son has bridged the gap. God's Son has done that. And we were not left to the work of angels. True, an infinite distance has separated God and man. One sat on heaven's high throne in glory. The other groveled in earth's lowest mire. But oh, my dear friend, the Son of God, and not a succession of angels, spans the gulf. Span the gulf. And so became a true kinsman of our race. One of the human family. Because only one of the family could redeem. Therefore, one of the family he became. The Lord of glory became the Son of Man. That was the wonder of wonders. That the mighty God come to breathe as a brother of our lowly race. What love, what self-denial, what mystery. But that was not sufficient, that he just come into our humanity. Not enough that he just be a kinsman of our race. Oh, he would have to pay down a kinsman's price for our redemption, to buy us back from the slave market of sin into which we had sold ourselves, and to buy back our lost inheritance which we had wasted away. And in order to do that, he laid down his life. He gave himself his life and all that was divine. And he has, by that great sacrifice, he has bought us from slavery. He has recovered our inheritance so that there is to be a reconciliation. Reconciliation of all things. And a total recovery of the heavens and the earth into their primeval glory. So the apostle says in effect, be assured of the word of God. No angelic beings made this universe, nor did this universe come about by chance, by evolution, which is the most senseless of all human philosophy. God created the heaven and the earth, and God came down in the person of his beloved Son and clothed himself with our human body, with a human body, specially prepared in the womb of Mary. He was God manifest in the flesh, and all the fullness of Godhood dwelt in him, all wrapped up in a material body. Oh, what wonder of wonders that his body become a holy instrument. No, either a material is not essentially evil, because the Lord took up a material body. Did he become our great Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, and only in him can the crown of humanity be put back upon our head and the scepter of rule be put back into our hands. Only in him can you become what God intended man to be. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, and therefore in himself he is all-sufficient Savior of the human race. And secondly, as I have said, the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ. And secondly, the fullness of the believer is in Christ. The fullness of Christ may dwell in the believer, and ye are complete in him, made full in him who is the head, the ruler of the universe, the sole redeemer of our souls. Oh, said the apostle, for this cause we also, for this cause we do not cease to pray for you, you poor Colossian believers that are so oppressed and are so exposed to error. We cease not to pray for you, that first of all, that ye be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Ye are made full in him. You can take your bucket down to him who is like a great ocean. And you can dip your bucket in the ocean and be filled. And you don't need a procession of angels or abstract beings to contact the living God. And through such a succession of angels to get nearer and nearer to God. So God is in Christ. And Christ is in you. And you can contact him right away, because he dwells within you. He can dwell in you and you in him. And when you have him, you have all things. And you have eternal life of the ages. And that life will grow in you and finally fill you. You can be filled now if you open up everything to him. You don't need Oriental gurus. You don't need Jewish ritualism. Indeed, concerning Jewish ritual, the apostle says, touch not, taste not, handle not. These are dead systems. And don't touch what is dead. These are dead systems. What you need is life, and that life is in Christ. The fullness of eternal life is in Christ. And if you have people, and if you have had some measure of that life, the apostle says you can be filled with it. And you can be filled full, because all fullness dwells in Christ, and in him you are made full. You know, it's a wonderful thing to see a believer full of Christ. I live near the university in Vancouver, and I see lots of these university people, young people coming down in the buses. Sometimes the buses are just chock full of them. People coming from the university with their books, all their books, and here are thousands of young people grasping for knowledge of this world, the knowledge of this world, like the Colossian Gnostics, seekers for knowledge, the knowing ones, and how they love to be thought of as the knowing ones, but dead spiritually. And because dead spiritually, absolutely stumped. And don't know even the meaning of their existence. And that for many of them, life has no purpose. Life has no meaning. Life has no purpose. With all their learning. And then, you see another person. A young person who meets the Lord. And he's born of God, and he's filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding, and he's alive. And he seems to leap forward in spiritual growth and development. And going on to a fullness of life and to a maturity of life, which he finds in Christ. Oh, an ever developing life in Christ. What a wonderful sight. Ye are risen with Christ, said the apostle here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Ye are risen with Christ. You are quickened together with Christ. And God has given you all things in Christ. All things in Christ. It's all yours in Christ. I remember a Sunday school teacher putting a $20 bill in a book and offering the book to a scholar as a gift. Now you see, he was giving a book, but the $20 was in the book. If you take the book, you get the $20, because the $20 was in the book. Simple illustration, but my friend, that all things are given us in Christ like that. Everything is given us in Christ. Ye are made full, ye are made complete in Him. That everything you need for life and godliness is in Christ. And you no longer like children playing with baubles of human philosophy. You're no more like the children attracted by the glitter and glamour of what is going on in the world. You have your fullness of life in Christ and filled with all heavenly, spiritual, divine knowledge, wisdom of God. Joined to Christ, united to Him who is the head, who is the wisdom of God. And made unto us this, and who pours his life continuously into the hearts and minds of those who are properly joined to him. And it is this that makes us whole and complete. The fullness of God is in Christ, and the fullness of Christ is in the believer. This is the gospel. And oh, what can you say except to bow your heart and head before Him and say, Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior indeed. And I trust that He is your Savior, that you might find the fullness of life in Him. God grant it for His name's sake.